11. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 and following. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Please be seated. All through chapter 2, the Apostle Paul has helped us understand that older men, younger men, older women, younger women, the whole local church should be godly. Behave godly, speak godly, think godly. We come now to chapter 2, verses 11 to 15. And it is important to note that in the original Greek, verses 11 to 14 is one long single sentence, which means it has one idea. And that idea is that both the grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ are part and parcel of the gospel. The grace of God saved us, but the grace of God came through Jesus Christ. The grace of God that saved us is that we deserve to die, but Jesus took our place and he died instead of us. We should have faced the wrath of God on that cross, but Jesus faced God's wrath. The grace of God is demonstrated in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And both the grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ's death and resurrection are one thing. And in this passage, both the grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ are the instruments for training us in godliness. The grace of God is attached to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the gospel of the grace of God through our Lord Jesus Christ is focused on making us godly. There is only one intention for the grace of God to come to us, to be given to us, to be experienced by us. There is only one reason for Jesus to die for us. It is so that we might be saved from our sin, and in being saved from our sin, that we might become holy in personal morality and behavior. Titus was to teach every age group to be godly, older men, younger men, older women, younger women. The older you get, the more senile you can get spiritually, and loose-tongued, and long-nosed, poking your nose into everybody else's business instead of minding your own business. Men and women, don't think old age is maturity naturally. You have to train yourself and you have to be self-disciplined, and we shall be seeing that in this passage if we've missed it in other passages. Verse 5, and turn your attention to verse 5, specifically states that all this godly behavior in every person in the local church is so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Do you see that? You be sensible, pure, keep your home kind. That's about older women teaching younger women. But it's the same in verses 7 and 8. Notice 7 and 8. In all things show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Verse 10. 7 and 8 was for the leadership. Verse 10 is for employees. Not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that. Notice there is a purpose for godliness, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Our evangelistic sharpness is blunted by bad Christian behavior. How many times you yourself have testified that you'd rather hire a non-Christian than a Christian for some work? The grace of God. We're in verse 11. Has appeared, bringing salvation to all men and training us both negatively and positively to be godly. So let's look at the grace of God that trains us in godliness, and then we will look at the Lord Jesus Christ, who redeems us for godliness. And then finally the preacher, the elders, their responsibility is to exhort and rebuke towards godliness. The grace of God trains us in godliness, verses 11 and 12. We take salvation lightly, thinking that the grace of God saves us, but we forget it also trains us to be godly. When we forget that the grace of God not only saves us from ungodliness, from our sins, but continues to train us in godliness, then we are taking salvation lightly. Together with salvation, God's grace provides the believer the capacity, the power, the energy, but also the training, the skills to live godly lives. Not just instructions, but training. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 2. And in your own Bibles, repeat after me, phrase by phrase, verses 8, 9 and 10. It should become your memory verse. Some of us know it by heart, but many of us don't. Ephesians, say it after me, loud, aloud. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. Let me hear you. Ephesians. Now, phrase by phrase, for by grace you have been saved. Through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works. So that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship. Created in Christ Jesus. For good works. Which God prepared beforehand. That we should walk in them. Ephesians chapter 2 verses 8 to 10. Once more, Ephesians chapter 2 verses 8 to 10. For by grace you have been saved. Through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works. So that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship. Created in Christ Jesus. For good works. Which God prepared beforehand. That we should walk in them. Ephesians chapter 2 verses 8 to 10. One more time. Ephesians chapter 2 verses 8 to 10. For by grace you have been saved. Through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works. So that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship. Created in Christ Jesus. For good works. Which God prepared beforehand. That we should walk in them. Ephesians chapter 2 verses 8 to 10. That's a classic foundational text for us to memorize and go back to again and again, because we need to affirm and stand on that grace, not our works, no merit in us. We contribute nothing towards our salvation. But that verse, that text also tells us that from the time we are saved, that is before the foundation of the world, from that time God already ordained good works for us. So not only our salvation by grace, but our good life by grace was planned by God before the foundation of the world. That's what you are trying to memorize. I hope you go back and really memorize it. Ephesians chapter 2 verses 8, 9 and 10. Grace is God giving us what we do not deserve. When God had grace on us, He saved us by washing away our sins. Forgiving us all past, present and future sins. Taking away His wrath which was on us. And giving us everlasting life. That's all the things that are part one salvation. We need to understand and memorize verses that teach faith in Jesus for salvation is not only by grace but a command to obey. Did you realize that? That repent and believe the gospel is a command, and if you don't do it, you're sitting there in front of me And if I meet with you and someone meets with you personally and say, are you saved? And you say, I'm thinking about it. You are a daredevil. More a devil than a dare. Because you're standing against the authority of God that commands you to get saved. So let's turn to Romans chapter 1, verse 5. Romans chapter 1, verse 5. And why am I turning your attention to this command to be saved, to repent and believe the gospel? Because we take the grace of God for granted. We cheapen the grace of God. Even parents do it. Because you're waiting and waiting for your children to be saved. Elders, pastors, leaders, Sunday school teachers, all unsaved people who keep going to church and meetings and say, I know the Bible, I know so much, I've read through the Bible. I'm not saved. It's a command. Now, how does it fit with the sovereignty of God and salvation is a subject in its own. On its own. We need to work through that. But Romans chapter 1 verse 5, the Apostle Paul was sure about what he was told to do in preaching the gospel. Look at Romans chapter 1 verse 5. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about what? The obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. Even the Great Commission is a command, right? Make disciples of all the nations. And if that is not sufficient, look at what Jesus did when he first started preaching in person, in his human flesh. Turn with me to Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Now, after John was arrested, are you with me in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15? Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming, announcing, heralding very loud the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The grammar there is sufficient to help us understand that's commands. When Jesus came in human flesh, he came with salvation. That's what he came with. I have come to seek and to save that which was lost. I didn't come here to do social work. I didn't come here to just do time pass and to sit with sinners and Pharisees and prostitutes and make them have a feel good feeling and get into all kinds of controversies. That's what many evangelical common and seniors and even pastors do. We do a lot of gupshup about all kinds of controversies. Jesus didn't come to do that. Even though there were a lot of controversies, they kept targeting him, right? The Pharisees and the scribes. But that's not what Jesus came for. What did he come for? He came to bring salvation. He came with salvation. His life, death and resurrection is central to the gospel. And go back to Mark chapter 1, 14 and 15. He said the kingdom of God is at hand. He didn't mean that the kingdom of God is going to come sometime vaguely somewhere. He's saying, I have come to usher in the kingdom. through my life, death and resurrection, the kingdom of God is very near. Later on he said, it is in you. And to Nicodemus he said, you cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you are born again. So please understand, putting it all together, that the kingdom of God was established in the time when Jesus was here on earth. So the repentance, the command to repent and believe, is to enter the kingdom of God, to be born again, to have salvation. And his kingdom, means that he is in charge of your life. He rules your life. He is Lord of your life. If there's a kingdom, he's not just your savior, but he is your king. Therefore, not to repent, when Jesus says repent and believe, not to repent is disobeying the absolute command of God. God has been gracious and saying, please repent and believe the gospel while there is time. And what is that time of grace? You haven't died yet. You could die anytime. Or you could become a vegetable through an accident. Or Jesus Christ might come and that's the end of grace. It'll be judgment, right? So in this time of grace, God graciously says, repent and believe. Not to do that, when that grace is rejected, you deserve the opposite of God's grace. And what's the opposite of God's grace? God's wrath. So if you're sitting here and postponing repenting and believing the gospel, you deserve not grace, but the wrath of God. God is just to be mad, fiery, angry with you. God doesn't love you. Except generally, by sending his sun and rain on the unjust. You are wicked. You're a hater of God. You're a rebel because he's the king. And you are unwilling to be subject to him. Do you get it? Even if you disagree or postpone and disobey and refuse to repent and believe, that doesn't change the fact that Jesus is king. Are you getting it? You are in his kingdom and refusing to be subject to him. That's how rebellious you are. And that's sedition. You deserve his wrath in everlasting hellfire. Don't dare God. And keep postponing surrendering your life to Christ. Don't fool yourself by thinking you can be saved later. Parents, be warned. Your children may not get another opportunity because life and death cannot be predicted. The grace of God has appeared. Look at verse 10. It's here. Don't reject it. The grammar makes it clear that this has already happened. God's grace has already come. Therefore, please turn with me and don't miss each of these texts to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And understand the strong language the Holy Spirit uses to tell you some very straight, gracious words, even though it is very strong language. This is the grace of God that has appeared. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. Did you get that? Lest we drift away from it. It's very easy to drift. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, look carefully at verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect? Underline the word neglect. Neglect is your responsibility, your deliberate act. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Why is it so great? Because it's great love, great mercy, great grace, great sacrifice. Jesus himself, God in human flesh, died a cruel death. That's all together makes it so great salvation. It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So much has happened in front of you. Young man, young woman, older man, older woman, whoever you are, if you're not saved, you have heard, you have seen, you have understood so much. How will you escape if you neglect to surrender to so great salvation? Go ahead to chapter 3 of Hebrews and look at verses 7 and following. The grace of God has appeared. And so the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 3 verse 7 graciously says these things. I'm reading from verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, right now, if you hear his voice. Are you hearing his voice? Don't wait for some feeling. I'm reading his words to you. That's his voice. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Do not close your hearts and say, I'll do it tomorrow. What is the word in Hebrews chapter 3? Today. Do not harden your hearts as in the day of in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Teenager, young man, young woman, you may be someone of whom it can be said you've seen it for 10 years, 15 years, 20 years. Therefore, verse 10, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. See, it's a heart thing. You go astray in your heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore, says God. I hope you take it seriously. When God swears, it's very, very troublesome. In my wrath, he says, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, verse 12, brothers, lest there be in any of you, and look at the words, lest there be in any of you what? An evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. I've been speaking to the unsaved, but you saved ones. How shall we escape if we neglect to grow in holiness and stability in Christ? Salvation comes to us by God's grace, and it includes the fact that we cannot and do not contribute to being saved. Even repenting and believing in Christ for salvation is a gift of God, as we have learned from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. None of the works of our righteousness and religiousness earn us any merit for God's salvation. In fact, all our righteousness and religion is as filthy rags. I like to go back to those verses because I need to remind myself of the awfulness of my sin and the greatness of God's grace. In Isaiah chapter 64, you find this. Isaiah chapter 64, verses 5 to 7, it says, are you with me? Isaiah 64, verse 5 onwards, you meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you were angry and we sinned. In our sins we have been a long time, and shall we be saved? This is the question being asked of God. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. The filthiest, most stench-filled garment is a menstrual cloth, and that's the Hebrew over here. God is not going to be sensitive to your feelings by using such terms to describe the filthy stench of our sins. Then it says, we all fade like a leaf, and all our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. Don't stay there. Beg God to save you. You can't save yourself. Beg God to save you. That's grace, the grace of God that has appeared. The training imparted to us by the grace of God. The grace of God bringing salvation trains us. Verse 12. Both in quality and quantity, the same grace that brings salvation also begins at the point of salvation to train us in godliness. Never divorce personal godliness from salvation by grace alone, through Christ alone, by faith alone. Our works, even works of religion and righteousness, are useless to make us acceptable to a holy God. However, within an intrinsic part or built into salvation, by grace alone, through Christ alone, by faith alone, is godliness. Not only salvation, but godliness. May I remind you of Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4? What does it say? Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, he chose us that we should be holy and blameless before him. But Philippians chapter 2 verse 12, as we study it more carefully, helps us to understand this training by grace. What does Philippians chapter 2 verse 12 tell us? It says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Those saved by grace must work out their salvation. Look again at Philippians chapter 2 verse 12. How? Do you see that word, as you have always obeyed? How do you work out your salvation with fear and trembling? Obey. Obey. As you read the Bible, even casually. And obviously, more seriously when you study it. put down things you must obey. Work out your salvation by obedience. And that will lead you to experience sanctification and godliness. So go back to Philippians chapter 2 verse 12 and move on to verse 13. What does it say? For it is God who works in you. You work out your salvation by obedience, for it is God who is already working in you. How? By grace. By His Holy Spirit. And we'll see some more things. Both to will, that means both to even have a desire. I want to be holy. That desire to want to be holy, to want to be godly, is put there by God through grace at the time of salvation. The new nature longs to be holy and to work for His good pleasure. Both to will and to work for His good pleasure. God works in you. Both by grace and the Holy Spirit working in the believer. How does grace train us to become holy? One way is discipline. Discipline. Hebrews chapter 12. Very quickly, look at Hebrews chapter 12. And verse 6, first of all, it says, for the Lord disciplines the one He loves. Love, grace, mercy. The Lord disciplines the one He loves, has grace on, has given salvation, and chastises every son. How do you become a son? You become a son by salvation. So when you become a son, He loves you and He chastises you because you're a son. And you've been received by Him. Look at verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 12. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Discipline. Then verse 10. For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. You see it? He disciplines us so that we may share in His holiness. What is His discipline for? For our good. And what is that good? I hope you realize, what is good for me? What is good for me? Holiness is good for me. It's not a spoil spot. Verse 11, for the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit. Peaceful fruit. See, you want a life of peace and fruitfulness, of righteousness for those who have been trained. See the word, trained by it. Grace trains you, discipline trains you. There's another instrument God uses by grace to train us, and that's trials. And this too is God's grace and gracious way of training believers in godliness. Several passages teach us this, but let's look at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have obtained access by faith into what? There again is this grace in which we stand. We stand in grace. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing this. What is this? That we know the training in godliness. Knowing this, suffering produces what? Endurance. Endurance produces what? Character. Character produces what? Hope. That's all part of godliness. So also in James chapter 1 verses 2, 3 and 4, note it down. And the first letter of Peter chapter 1 verses 3 to 7. Note it down and memorize these texts. Trials are God's way of making you more and more what? Godly, holy, sanctified, pleasing to God. Paul understood that the grace of God saved him and made him what he was, a hard laborer in the work of the Lord. That's his testimony in the first letter that he wrote to the Corinthian church in chapter 15, verse 10. What does he say there? He says, For by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. But I worked harder than all of them, and yet not I, but the grace of God that worked in me. The grace of God made me serve God. Hard. I serve God harder than them all. Paul encouraged Timothy to become a man of God who trained himself in godliness. You remember that? And you find that in the first letter he wrote to Timothy in chapter 4, verse 7. He says, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself in godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and for the life to come. Both in this life and the next life, it's good for us to be godly. Godliness training has both a negative and a positive aspect. Look carefully at Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. And we must be careful to take both into consideration as we build our personal holiness. The negative is to renounce two very dear attachments we have. What is mentioned in verse 12? Ungodliness. Do you know we are attached to ungodliness? And ungodliness is not just swearing and murdering and all that extreme stuff that most of us socially are careful not to do. But there's a lot of thoughts, attitudes, unseen, invisible ungodliness in us. And the second thing is worldly passions. Ungodliness is all that is wicked and wrong, whether in the way we think, speak, attitudes and behavior. Worldly passions are all the desires of this world we see, we covet and get very involved in. Worldly lusts are the thorns that choke the word of God out of our memories. Well, we know a lot of verses, but we're so attached to being worldly that as soon as we are in the company of those who are not believers, everything we know kind of, you know, goes somewhere, shelved. So the thorns choke our memories and obedience. What does grace do? It doesn't just help us to eschew or forsake ungodliness and worldly passions. It trains us in the positive. And what are the positives mentioned? Three areas are mentioned in verse 12. Look at it. Self-control. I said we would come to this. Uprightness and godly living. What is self-control? Self-control in this context of Titus chapter 2 verse 12 is to control all our faculties and senses so that we live in a disciplined and an orderly way. What is uprightness? Different translations use different words. Uprightness is living right. Living right. Upright. Straight. And in a way that is in keeping with biblical teaching. What is godly living? Godly living is being pious. We don't like that word. Oh, you pious. Oh, you're so pious. It's almost like Pavam Pucha, you know. Pity that pious person. Are you devotionally inclined? Do you have devotion? A love for God? A love for His Word? That's godly living. Having a pious life, devotion to God and things of God. Those who are saved by grace are constantly being trained to be godly, both negatively and positively. What does Jesus do? Verse 13 and 14 of Titus chapter 2 tells us that Jesus Christ redeems us for godliness. And look at the text to see how wonderfully the Spirit of God puts all those verses together to help us feel blessed when we long for godliness. Jesus died and rose again to make us godly. Amen. Those who are really saved live godly lives. Amen. I hope you do. But because you live godly lives and fail so many times, you keep longing not to fail, right? You want to be godly. That's your longing. That's a sign. The sign is not perfect godliness, but a longing to be perfectly godly. When will you and I be perfectly godly? When Jesus comes again and we see Him face to face. That's why verse 13 says, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. When Jesus returns and we are at home with the Lord, remember those texts we looked at during Easter? We shall see Him as He is and become like Him in holiness. And then there is something fascinating. And we will read, without too much comment, 1 John chapter 3. To see how it links with what verse 13 and 14 are teaching us. When Jesus returns, we will be perfectly godly. But we do not wait carelessly and passively for that day when Jesus will return. Oh my goodness, everything is over then. No more struggle. I don't wait passively and carelessly for that day. We work hard at being holy. If we do not work hard at being holy, we are not Christians. The mark of true Christians is that we long and we try to live godly. True Christians do not keep on sinning. Since Jesus came to set us free from sin, all of us who profess to be Christians are liars if we are not living consistently holy lives. You're not allowed. You're not allowed to be a professional backslider. You're not allowed to be a professional backslider or a weak and sinful Christian. So, 1 John chapter 3. Mark it for yourselves. Verse 2 onwards. Beloved, we are God's children now if we are saved. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears. Do you see the link with Titus chapter 2 verse 13 and 14? When He appears, we will be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him, what does He do? He purifies Himself as He is pure. What do you do while waiting? You purify yourself. How much purity? As He is pure. Is He perfectly pure? So you attempt to purify self to perfection. You will not be perfect, but you attempt to. You're not passive and careless waiting for that day. And then you look at verse 4 of 1 John chapter 3. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared in order to take away sin. And in Him there is no sin. So no one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. Let's take it seriously. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness, please note that word, practices. There's training, practicing, training, training, practicing. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. See, the Holy Spirit is not backward in telling you straight. If you are keeping on sinning, you are a child of the devil. You're not a child of God. Period. No discussion. No debate. You belong to the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was what? To destroy the works of the devil. And if he has destroyed the works of the devil and you say you're a Christian, then how can you indulge in those works? No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Then look at verse 10. By this is the proof. It is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. There's only two categories: children of God, children of the devil. How do we know? Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. Whoever does not love his brother is not of God. Christian, wait for Jesus to return, because when he does, we will have our new resurrection bodies clothing our spirits, and will live in perfect holiness. The Jesus who returns is the same Jesus who redeemed us from all ungodliness. And what did he do further? Look at verse 14 of Titus chapter 2. Paul reiterates that Jesus died and rose again to purchase us from the bondage of sin to purity and godliness. He redeemed us. Redeemed has the sense of he paid the price with his life. That's what it cost him to free us from sin. But that is not full salvation. In freeing us from sin, Jesus made us capable of being pure and holy. We are his possession. Look at verse 14. And those who are God's possession, God's people, cannot behave in evil and sinful ways. They become keen. What does verse 14 say? They become keen, zealous for good works. And how does he end? Verse 15. Elders have their work clearly described for them. In verse 15, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. What is the work clearly described for elders, which they and the local church should ensure that besides these things, elders do not distract themselves doing many other things? There are three things for the elders to do and two important responsibilities the leadership and congregation submit to. Look at verse 15. First of all, the elders to declare all these things, which means he must proclaim it loud and clear, make all the teachings of the Bible clear, declare these things by exhortation and then by rebuke. Exhortation is calling for obedience. Rebuke is sternly pointing out specific errors, both in belief and behavior, so that there is a turning back to correct doctrines and lifestyle. That basically is the work of elders in every local church. Why? So that the church can be godly. No distraction for the elders. Local churches must fulfill these foundational responsibilities and ensure that elders do it. And that will make the local church stable in its foundation. Now look at that verse 15. There is a clear call for elders to exhort and rebuke. How? With all authority. Now that's scary, because then you label the authority and you reject the authority. God desires His church to be holy, and elders will give an account of their personal godliness as well as the godly behavior and lifestyle of every member of their congregation. How do I get that? Hebrews chapter 13 verse 17. It says, obey your leaders, submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account to God. God has given that authority to the elders to exhort and rebuke with all authority. There is also the responsibility in verse 15 of chapter 2 of Titus that no one should disregard the elders when they are doing their God-given tasks in a godly way. Members of the congregation must submit to their elders. Otherwise, they are being disobedient to the direct command of God and making the work of the elders a terrible burden to the elders. It's very frustrating. Local churches where there is disgruntlement against the elders or a lack of submission by some, what will happen to such local churches? They suffer stagnation. And it hurts the spiritual health of the whole church. Bad elders need to step down from leadership. Deal with anything that is real, that is wrong. But those who cannot and will not submit to good elders need to make up their minds to do so. All because salvation, grace, and the Lord Jesus came to make us please Him. Our Father, we thank You so much that You don't spare us. Grace and the gracious Jesus, who so lovingly, willingly, voluntarily went through that cruel death on the cross. Why, even leaving heaven and glory, the glory of heaven, must have been so painful for the Son of God, all because He wanted to claim us back, purchase us back, so that we might be holy. So Lord, work in us Your grace towards obedience, towards godliness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And so may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the fellowship of God's Holy Spirit rest and abide with each one of us. Amen.